Welcome to Mirna. Reformation Sunday of last year, we looked at the reasons for Reformation. There was so much interest in the historical background that we have started going through the subject of church history. And we have gotten to the point where we've gone through the Council of Nicaea. We have looked a little bit at some of the theological issues of the early church. We've looked at Augustine. We looked at Jerome. I think, if I am recalling correctly, that we did not completely finish the discussion of Jerome unless... let me fast forward here just a little bit and see... I think we actually sort of come back to him a little bit later on when we talk a little bit about the development of the view of women during the Middle Ages and talk a little bit about his impact on that. I'm fast-forwarding here through history, in essence, to see if, it does go down the way. From where we are right now. So we will come back to Jerome and a woman that he taught, was not involved with in any improper way, but that he taught that became important in the development of monasticism amongst women later on. One of the issues that for some reason appeared at this point in my notes, basically, I guess because there's really no easy place to put some of the doctrinal subjects, is the beginning of the development of a doctrine known today, in Roman Catholicism anyway, as purgatory. Did someone already know about that? Did I mention that's what I was going to be doing? You don't have that in your notes? Okay, all right. That's fine. As with most doctrinal developments over time, especially doctrinal developments that are non-biblical or anti-biblical, the doctrine of purgatory does not just simply pop into being one day. You may have seen lists, some people, some Protestants, publish lists where, in essence, they say, okay, purgatory, and then there's a date. Transubstantiation, and there's a date. Church history doesn't allow for that kind of simplicity, to be perfectly honest with you. You can say that transubstantiation, for example, became a dogma in the year 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council. Okay, but obviously something doesn't become a dogma that wasn't heard of the day before. Now, you don't have a council get together in 1215 and go, hey, I've got a wonderful idea. Let's define as a dogma this thing called transubstantiation. Everybody sits there going, oh, what's that? That's not how things work. So every one of these doctrines that we would look at today, such as purgatory, develops over time. Elements of it might enter into someone's thinking. Generally, what happens, as we look to use this maybe as an example, generally what happens is you'll have someone, let's say this is the writing of the New Testament, all the way down here. We've got a timeline up to today's doctrine of purgatory, and there is a doctrine of purgatory today. You may encounter Roman Catholics, as I have, similar to how many of you heard our interesting call yesterday on the Vatican of Patrick, a couple of you. But no one even wants to put their hand up, yes. Patrick was absolutely convinced that the councils of Carthage and Hippo in 392 and 397, this we talked about before, were ecumenical councils in the age of Christianity. And that's simply not the case. You'll encounter open Catholics today, come up with all sorts of strange beliefs. But if you look into Catholic catechism, you'll discover that the doctrine of purgatory is alive and well. The Pope is still giving out plenary indulgences, so on and so forth. So without doctrine of purgatory, indulgences are clearly irrelevant. But anyways, the development over time, you might have, for example, give you a few passages here. Clement of Alexandria. Now, we didn't really talk about Clement of Alexandria. He's part of the school that Origen is a part of, and he felt that after death, uncompleted penances would have to be completed. But he did not refer to a place called purgatory. And so you've got maybe in Clement of Alexandria, and he must be differentiated from Clement of Rome, two completely different people. Clement of A has this, he's picked up from some earlier tradition, some idea of penance, okay? And where did that come from? Well, we've mentioned briefly the fact that one thing is very, very clear from studying the writings of the early church fathers that Paul's doctrine of justification receives no full explication, discussion, or debate up until the day of the gospel. And even in the Augustine, you don't have that taking place. The key issue that you have is things we talked about last week. Imputation. What is the nature of faith? What is the nature of righteousness? These are not issues these people talk about. Why not? Well, Clement of Alexandria lives during a period of persecution. He lives during a period where he doesn't have a complete canon of the New Testament. He already is in the school that interprets scripture allegorically, and therefore is much farther removed from the text of the New Testament and the writers of the New Testament than we are today. So there's all sorts of reasons. And so penances, an idea that's totally contradictory to Romans 4 and to ideas like that, primarily come from outside sources. They don't come from biblical sources. Maybe this is a good thing to use. I was just somebody put out a few things on purgatory and move on, but it's a good thing to use to help explain and to understand the development of false doctrine in church history and why we have to stick with sola scriptura and understand why it's important. What's the origin and source of this concept? It primarily is coming from outside the Christian faith. It's coming from the interaction that someone like Clement of Alexandria would have with the various religions in his area. And so you have these ideas will come in, and he'll make one statement. He will adopt one viewpoint. Maybe an answer to a question, maybe it's a speculation. There's different situations. Maybe there's a controversy developed in his particular area. And he'll make a statement saying, well, penances that you haven't completed, you'll have to complete after death. Now, he doesn't go beyond that. He doesn't have a doctrine of purgatory. He doesn't have all the... He's down here, and this hasn't developed yet. Okay? But it's a step. Okay? And then later, someone later on will take something that Clement said, and maybe they'll take something that in the West, Tertullian says, and even Augustine, remember, he's not completely consistent in his own theology, and so he's got this idea of, because he's against the Donatists, this ex opera operato view of sacraments, and he'll make a statement, and when you combine that with this, and this, and this, and then this will be taken over by a person over here, and you start building over time. The person that is normally credited with really putting this on the map is Pope Gregory the Great, and he's around 600 AD. Okay, and so now you have the development of a place called purgatory and a concept of the necessity of completing one's sanctification in this place called purgatory after death. but it takes time to develop, and even then, from there, and this is obviously not meant to be, you know, Gregory, this is the modern day, Gregory's only 600, so there's a lot of time here. From Gregory, then, you get the development about
650 to 700 years later, where the Pope says that one drop of Christ's blood would redeem the whole world, and so since he shed his blood copiously, that this treasury of merit, and this treasury of merit also includes the merits of Mary and the saints, and then you get indulgences, and then that develops into what we have, the time of Reformation, etc., etc., etc. So it's always a very, frequently a very slow process. It's always a process that is halting. That is, we get a little bit of a movement this direction, and nobody in that day would really be able to tell, looking in the future, where is this going to go? Remember when we talked about Augustine, we talked about his, because of his anti-Donatist polemic, the fact that he eventually gave in the use of military force to suppress Donatists, and he used that code to compel them to come in. Now, Augustine can't look down the road of history and go, oh, wow, if I say this, this is going to develop into the Inquisition and the use of papal armies to crush innocent Christian population in places in France. You know, I mean, you can't see that. We, looking back over history, can see the course of development, but the person at that time can't. And one of the biggest issues that I always encounter, and again, if you heard the program yesterday, you actually heard a little bit of this, is the fact that so many, especially in the Roman Catholic community, but this actually happens in other places, the Mormons are starting to try to use church history to promote the idea that the early Christians believed something similar to what they believed in what's called the doctrine of theosis, and that is the idea that men can become gods. And so they glom onto a couple of little quotations from Athanasius and from one from Irenaeus, taken completely and totally out of context. But they look back from this vantage point in the church history, read things they believe back into history, and say, oh, see, there it is. Instead of going back and understanding that what this person said, since all the rest of this stuff wasn't here yet, it's totally unwarranted to say that this person believed this. Instead, we, looking this direction, sadly, mostly engage in something I call anachronism. That is, assuming that something existed in the past and the beliefs and the systems of individuals that in point of fact is not. We take it and we read it back into history. And that's probably the single most frustrating thing that I have to deal with all the time, is that the most popularly read Roman Catholic apologetics magazines like This Rock and Envoy magazine are still this kind of, how would you like it? I have to spend time all the time. Right now, This Rock magazine is attempting, interestingly enough, almost sentence by sentence, to respond to my book, The Roman Catholic Controversy. They've done two articles so far, and I think it is somewhat encouraging to realize that so far they've responded in two articles that make up about 7 to 10 pages of text. So far they've responded to one paragraph and one sentence of my book. And I figure this way, it's going to take them a long time to get through all 250 some odd pages of that book. But I just got word this week that they have, the current edition, the brand new edition, this Rock magazine, has an article on the canon of Scripture. And the statements being made in this article are absolutely, positively outrageous. I mean, no one who even goes through a bachelor's level history class would be making the kinds of statements they're making. But that's what these people are reading. And so the result is this promulgation of, you know, the rewriting of history based on basically an ignorant system. That's how the PU teaches history.
Purgatory?
He didn't have an idea of purgatory. He said that
penance for him, if you separate temple and eternal punishment for sin, and say penance, but the payment that we have to do for temporal punishment, is that
the same thing? Still be
just the idea of penance for sin. You can read, and for example, if you read the Shepherd of Heaven,
one of the earliest extra-biblical writings, very unorthodox. The person had no concept of Paul's writing. It's more of a writing of someone who would have been in the Judaizer camp. It's not really considered Christian because it makes reference to Christ, but it's a very unorthodox.
There was, as we can see, in the New Testament, many people who believed very much in the works of salvation, the works of orientation, and salvation. That's what's natural to the natural man. And so we should not, and in fact, we should expect, in light of what we read in Romans and Galatians, and Timothy and Titus, plain of Timothy and Titus, we should expect that the historical record would record for us the existence, the continued existence, of those who were opposed to the apostolic message, who yet continued to name the name of Christ. Paul identifies them in Galatians as pseudo-adulterers. Paul's brother, well, history shows it. And sadly, in most history classes today, in Bible college or seminary, it's almost like you're not allowed to believe that there are two Christians involved. As long as they use the name Jesus, you are expected by definition in modern scholarship to call it a Christian movement. And the resulting confusion, I think, is absolutely horrific. I certainly experienced it in seminary, that you have to, you're considered to be backwards if you dare say this particular movement was not Christian. And as long as they say Jesus, it's Christian. That's why Mormonism is Christian. Even if it's polytheistic, it's still Christian. And in many places, you're simply not even allowed to raise the issue that there is a true Christianity and therefore there are false pretenders to the name. So, no, that would be a definition that comes along much, much later that wouldn't be a part of his thinking quite yet. The systematization of all this took quite some time. It is certainly not something the apostles thought of in any way, shape, or form. So, the reason I bring this up is that it's a frequent question for people who encounter, this early church father believed this, or this early church father believed that. The only thing that I can think of, quite honestly, in looking at the body of patristic writings of early church fathers, as they are called, and even then, who gets to define what the limit of that is? Who gets to define this person or this person is not? I mean, the Jesus seminar wants to make anybody, no matter how wacky and wild they were, a Christian. So that the Gospel of Thomas, which is utterly opposed to Christian belief, is now canonized as far as they're concerned. That's why they have five Gospels instead of four. If we look at the traditional early church fathers, who are at least considered to be somewhat Orthodox. The only thing that I can think of in all the early church fathers, they all agree on, is there's only one true God. They're all monotheists. Outside of that, that's it. I mean, honestly, if you want to find someone who believes almost anything outside, you can't. And so, most people treat the early church fathers as this big, huge collection of writings from which you can derive pretty much anything you want to derive and say, hey, I have more to believe in. And once you abandon most of the church, you're stuck. You're stuck with that. Once you don't have a defined rule of authority in Scripture, why not? Just, go shopping for whatever beliefs you want to find. People have come up with lacking strange ideas for many, many, many centuries, and they still come up with them today. And so if you want to go find another church father that has wacky ideas, Clement of Alexandria is a great place to go. I mean, this guy's way out there in left field someplace, you can find anything you want in Clemens. In fact, most of this stuff is so difficult for you to begin to understand, you can find anything you want. So, hey, get your books you left out and go looking for heresy. You can find it. The Origin and Clement of Alexandria, you can find all sorts of stuff there. And especially if you're in the work of salvation, you don't want to actually deal with what Paul says in Romans and Galatians. Hey, find a way around it. There's plenty of places you can go where you can do that. And so we see the importance, I think, again, of always holding all of these individuals to a biblical standard and to test them on that basis. And I think hopefully you'll again see the necessity
recognizing that since God has preserved the Word for us, that we have an accountability as a result of having so much information available to us that, again, many of these did not have. We've talked about Augustine, we've talked about the limitations of the knowledge of background, the Old Testament, and the Hebrew language, and so on and so forth, that is his, and he was one of the greatest scholars, that's even more so than the rest of these guys, in comparison to what you, sitting here today, have available to you. So, that's where I think we need to be a little bit careful, A, recognizing how much responsibility we have, B, being thankful for the word that's been preserved for us, and C, a lot of people just automatically, as a result of this, just take the whole lot of them and flush them down the tube straight into the fires of perdition. Because, well, this guy said this, that obviously means that he wasn't a Christian, and therefore, boom, he's out of it. I'm a little bit slower to just do the, you know, give the left boot of fellowship to the upright things of flames of perdition for all these individuals. You like that? That's left boot of fellowship. Not exactly scholarly, that's more fun to say things like that. Because of the fact that I have to go, all right, if I did not have the teachings that I have, if I did not have all the scripture, and if I had all these lousy traditions swirling around me, where would I be? Exactly how discerning would I be in those same situations that they were in? And so maybe it, he who knows that he needs mercy is a little fast and good. So, that's sort of how I feel about that. But all of these doctrines take years and years, centuries, to develop. And then once they develop, once you've got, for example, you know, we can say Gregory the Great held the doctrine of purgatory. Was it as developed as it is today in the sense that did he hold the purgatory and indulgences? No. No, had no concept of indulgences. But the idea, then we might go over here and we start tracing the path of the idea of meritorious works and the idea of merit. Okay, over time it develops to the point where now you have this idea that you enter into a state of grace and you do good works, and if you do good works in a state of grace, then those are meritorious before God. Now you put the two of them together and somebody goes, I wonder if merit can be transferred. I wonder if merit can actually be a substance that can be stored. So you eventually get, over half a millennia later, the idea of the treasury of merit. Now once you've got the treasury of merit, then someone comes up with the idea, if you've got the treasury, then you can make deposits and withdrawals from the treasury. So I wonder if we can do the same thing. And then you've got the development of indulgences, and that's how you pay the building of the sanctity of the Father. And you go, you've got to be kidding me. No, I'm not kidding you at all. That's when you trade sanctity, that's exactly how it ends up working out. And so when you see partial statements, like the one that I gave you, Clement, okay. Clement says, if you don't got your penances done before you croak, you're still going to have to get them done. You don't just get an automatic pass. Origen was way out there. That's why you never hear anyone refer to St. Origen. Because even the Roman Catholic Church realized that Origen was, in many of his beliefs, a complete wackoid. They didn't use that particular technical theological term, wackoid, but what's that?
That was a theological thing.
No, that's a modern development of theological terminology. Origen felt that even the pains of hell would not be eternal. Origen believed that hell was not eternal, the devil would be saved, and we all pre-existed as spirits. That's what happens when you castrate yourself, I guess, and you stay up all night dictating books, 6,000 of them, as you may recall. Maybe that's where the saying came that Paul heard of, your much learning hath made me mad. Maybe their origin is a fulfillment of that. Anyways, but since he didn't believe that even hell would be eternal, then he didn't really develop much of an idea of purgatory because there really wouldn't be a necessity of it.
Ambrose spoke of prayers to the dead. Now, you can find early references of prayers to the dead, but it wasn't praying to the dead. It was praying about martyrs who had died, and it wasn't so that they might be saved, nor was it an attempt to get merit from them. It was just simply a prayer to God in thanksgiving for the martyrs' lives and the testimonies they had given. That then developed over time. Again, if you don't use Scripture as your boundary, it can eventually wander anywhere. It's like you let your dog out in the backyard, you don't have a fence, eventually you don't have a dog. And the same thing is true here. If you don't have a fence to keep the speculation from wandering, eventually things that aren't necessarily unbiblical, like thanking God for the godly lives of those who have passed on before us, ends up becoming something that is unbiblical. So Ambrose speaks of prayers for the dead in the sense of a desire that they would more immediately enter the presence of God. What are they doing before that? Well, it hasn't fully been developed, but you can start seeing outlines. Augustine spoke little of purgatory, though he seemed to have accepted the concept of some sort of purgation. Purging means to cleanse, normally by fire, and so he accepted some kind of idea of cleansing after death, though this is hardly in line with his own views on election and predestination and things like that. The actual term purgatory took quite some time to develop, and as I said, you have about 170 years or so between here and here, and where you get Gregory the Great developing this. Though it is somewhat ironic, and we'll get to it in a second, it is somewhat ironic that he would be the one who's credited with the formulation of the doctrine of purgatory, because of the fact that one of the key passages that is cited in defense of purgatory is from the Book of Maccabees. And he is known as a pope who rejected the canonical status of the Book of Maccabees. So it's somewhat ironic that that would happen, because if the Catholic wants to refer to him, they didn't go, oh, you mean the guy that rejected that? So it's sort of interesting. Yes, sir.
I wanted to comment about the Clement.
After you were toast. Well, there's another interesting anachronistic way of interpreting Clement. I honestly don't know. I'm not sure what his view of the afterlife would be in the sense of how you could do penances in heaven. The whole idea was that penances are something that must be completed, therefore there must be some way in which they're done. I don't know if you speculated on the nature of the physical existence that would allow you to do penances, but that it can, that death does not simply cancel all of that. And again, you look at this and you ask the question, well, what is the biblical basis of this? And if I were to just ask all of you, where do you think, what are the, excluding 2 Maccabees, if you're interested in 2 Maccabees 12, 39 through 45, if you're into taking extensive notes. Second Maccabees 12, 39 through 45. I'm a very gracious teacher. I let people know when somebody might be on a quiz, You might want to remember this particular fact, and they sort of get the idea of, memorize that for clues next week. What other passages in the New Testament? What passages in the New Testament would you suggest in regards to, maybe has been thrown at you on the doctrine of purgatory? Okay, almost any reference in Jesus' parables to punishment of almost any kind, if there is a difference in punishment, specifically in that case, go over to the Bible program here, Matthew chapter 12 is one of the two passages that we could look at. Let's go over there real quick. Matthew, I believe it's 12, I think it's 40, maybe 30. Here we go, I'm sorry, 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit against the spirit will not be forgiven man. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. And here's the key phrase, either in this age or in the age to come. And so that was interpreted to mean that there was forgiveness in the age to come. Therefore, passages that speak of the beating of
here is a, I think, a glowing example of why you might want to put on your Christmas list, if you have such a creature. There are some excellent parallel versions of the Synoptic Gospels, or of all the Gospels. Now, how many of the Gospels? I think every Christian's library, if you have the ability to do so, would benefit greatly by having a harmony of the Gospels. There's a number of them published. A gentleman that I was down in Florida and presented both on the in the conference on the cruise we went on, Robert Thomas, just put out a really neat book that is filled with charts paralleling the Gospels and where you can find things and how each of them present things and so on and so forth. There are a couple of harmonies of the Gospels that have been published in hardback and in softback. And your own study edition, hopefully, in the parallel, in the column, it gives you references. If you have a study edition of the scriptures, then you still want to click. Generally, at the beginning, for example, it's Matthew 12:30. There is a reference on the side that gives you the parallel passages in Mark and Luke. Those are very, very important. The reason being, if you go, as I recall off the top of my head, over to Mark, you discover that when Mark records this, he doesn't say in this age or in the age to come. He says the person is guilty of eternal sin. An eternal sin. Well, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us the point is that this sin is unforgivable. It will never be forgiven. The whole point of Matthew's statement is not that there is forgiveness in the age to come. It's that there isn't forgiveness in the age to come. It will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. And it is a error in thinking to take that and then assume, well, for other sins, there is forgiveness in the age to come. That's an unwarranted assumption that finds no basis in the parallel accounts of the same words that are found over in Mark. And so, but again, how we interpret Scripture is very much determined by whether we believe that Scripture is the final authority and that we should not derive anything from any other source than Scripture, or whether we believe that Scripture, while a norm, can be informed by other sources of quote-unquote revelation. And so we see in church history the idea once the absolute authority of Scripture as the sole infallible rule of faith was abandoned, all bets are off. All bets are off. Everything, the door's open for anything. It may not happen immediately. And that, this is the thing to remember. It may not happen overnight. It's not going to happen overnight. But once you abandon sola scriptura, the Scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith, and once you begin embracing a hermeneutic. What's a hermeneutic? A hermeneutic is a set of principles and guides that determine the means you use of interpreting the Scriptures. If you embrace the allegorical hermeneutic that says that the surface level meaning of the words, what the words would have meant to the original author, what the words mean grammatically and syntactically, that is, the form of the words and how they're related to the other words in the sentence and the paragraph, the historical situation, the historical background. Once that's no longer really, that meaning is secondary, and there is this more spiritual meaning that only the enlightened can find. Once you engage in allegorical hermeneutic, that explains the point about Mandarin origin. And the wild and wacky beliefs that they embrace. And you can never get any consistent theology out of that because now, again, all bets are off and it becomes very subjective. I mean, your interpretation of Romans becomes very different whether you had pizza the night before or you had, you know, just bread and butter. You know, if those anchovies kick in, you can come up with all sorts of wild interpretations allegorically speaking because it's all coming from your feelings and what you feel.
And so the early church in these situations, as the knowledge of the Old Testament backgrounds, because of that split with Judaism and the idea that, well, you know what, those Jews are mean, nasty folks, therefore their scriptures must be interpreted in some new way. And I don't really care about the backgrounds of the Old Testament books. And in fact, I don't really care a whole lot about the Jewish background of the Synoptic Gospels or John either. Once that knowledge is pushed aside and that's ignored, then the means of interpretation that you use of the New Testament itself, even if you don't treat it like the Old Testament, becomes very, very different. And the results very different than what the original writers intended. And so we can see this when we look at, for example, Matthew chapter 12, and we ask the question, is there warrant in the text for believing that there is forgiveness of sins in some future state? That obviously is A, not what Jesus is talking about, B, contradictory to what he said in other places, and C, it is an unwarranted assumption, and we have to ask ourselves the question, where did it come from? And it primarily comes from the fact that other religions around Christianity did have similar concepts, especially in regards to the idea of penances and the idea that what we do somehow remits our sins, which is directly contradictory to what we understand is the entire basis of our salvation in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, for many, it is the external sources that end up determining the reading of the text, not the other way around. And we ourselves have to constantly, the reformers, Semper Reformanda, always reforming, always taking what we believe back to the text of Scripture. Those of you who heard the program yesterday know I spent the first 25 minutes just talking about how in much of fundamentalism you have just as strong a commitment to a tradition as you have in traditional Roman Catholicism. These folks won't listen to any type of critique of their traditional interpretation of passages. It's a tradition, it's not the Bible. And we have to be careful that we are willing to go to the Scriptures, their final and sole infallible rule of authority, and not just simply embrace traditions on our own part, because traditions are something that unless they are found to be biblically consistent or something that God truly demonstrates in the Gospels, to be, hey, Tesma. Believe me, we have invited an Arminian on yesterday, and he declined. And we have issued many invitations. We have tried to arrange debates on Long Island, and have done a couple. We did one with the Church of Christ minister this last time. We did one with an Arminian 3 years ago that is more valuable for its entertainment than for its theological value, unfortunately, because he chose to go a rather raucous direction in his own presentations and interaction. But we have a hard time finding people who will debate. There's only one individual I know of who's expressed an interest, and yet we can never schedule something, Dr. Michael Brown, who is a Jewish convert to Christianity, claims to have once been Reformed, and is now convinced of the Arminian position. But it's not for lack of trying. We have attempted to do so, and continue to attempt to do so. And with the fact that the Potter's Freedom is doing very well, and maybe there will be more opportunities of that in the future. I don't know. The possibility is there. Just in passing, I might mention that the day before yesterday, I received two pieces of news that you would find interesting, just briefly. One, some of you may be familiar with the Christian Book Distributors, CBD. Anyone who has a Christian library has probably donated much in money to CBD because it's a great place to get books at a good price. They are probably the largest distributor of Christian books, I think, in the United States, and we were informed by Calvary Press that their current top-selling theology book is titled The Potter's Freedom, which is absolutely amazing that that's the case right now. It just shocks me. Then the other nice thing was it looks like, and this is going to require some work on my part, but I write for the Christian Research Journal, Christian Research Institute, their journal, and the editor contacted me and said, man, I'm up against the wall again. I need a feature article for the next edition due like December 11th. and you're a person I can come to and I know I need something real fast, what could you do? And we bantered a few ideas around, and then the last thing that was mentioned to me, and I hope this really happens, I really hope this happens, was he said, could you do a 1,900-word presentation on why you believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, predestination, election, and monergism? And I'm going to look for someone to present the other side, and then would you write a 950-word critique of theirs, and they'd write a 950-word critique of yours? In other words, have a point counterpoint in the page of the CRI Journal on these very issues. It would just be, I've always wanted to do that. I've laughingly suggested it many times, but it looks like it might actually happen. However, it would require it being done over the next 2 or 3 weeks. So that would be sort of fun. But the opportunities are getting to be there, but we just have a real hard time finding responsible folks to be able to do that, quite honestly, in response to your question. So anyhow. All right, well, hopefully that gives you some insight, because as we move farther into church history and we encounter more and more, quite simply, strange beliefs, I think it is important for us to know where they came from and why they developed in the form that they did. And again, I've said it many times, I'll say it one more time, it encourages us, I hope it encourages you, to see the necessity of Sola Scriptura and be prepared to defend it. These should give you many illustrations to use that are demonstrative of what happens when you abandon the Scriptures as the sole infallible rule of faith in the Church. It always results in a departure from the most fundamental issue of the gospel. So, all right, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your love toward us, for your grace toward us. We're thankful for the church and the opportunity that you give to us to gather as believers and consider your truths. Father, we pray that we would be faithful servants this week, that we would serve you in such a way as to bring honor and glory to your name. And we do pray that you would be with us now in our time of worship, that you would lift up our hearts. Lord, that as we sing the hymns, we would think of the words that we are singing, that we would sing with joy. Lord, as we hear the word preached, that you would help us to do the work that is necessary to maintain that attention to your word. Help us to realize that we are meeting with you, that we are hearing from you. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.